mistake. They're glad. I hope he will. If he has some things from class that he'd like to comment on. And then we have this seasoned individual here. The Bishop of Sebring is here. And then, to top it off, Jonathan Stryford shaved off his beard so we can't recognize him. You've lost 7 years, my friend. Looking good. I'm sure Ashley is appreciative. Any announcements before we go our way? The Packers and Lions are playing today, but who cares, right?
I haven't been here recently, obviously, but I don't know if you guys have done this. Maybe if the seminary in Baisley would want to give us an update about the seminary and life at the Sem and how he's doing, I'd love to hear that.
I would, too.
If he hasn't done that, if we could hear from the younger Baisley.
Would you care to speak and address?
Sure.
So first of all, name, rank, and serial number.
No. Well, I just finished my first quarter there, and it was a lot of stressful nights of staying up until 2 in the morning trying to remember Greek that I learned the year before. It's very rewarding, and when I dig into the material that I'm learning, it's a lot of fun, and I'm amazed at how great the depth of the word is.
Are you what's your impression of your faculty?
Well, they're very caring. They're always checking in with you to see how you're doing. And, you can always talk to them about struggles you're having and stuff like that.
The ones that I have met over the years have impressed me by their depth and their experience. Many of them have had time in the parish, which is good for a seminary professor to have that experience. Have you had any family events or anything in your first quarter? Or?
Yes. So if school wasn't hard enough, I had to have a baby. So I spent a week in the hospital when Lucy was in the NICU because she was born a little early. Wow. She was a little doughy inside.
Yeah,
her breathing wasn't quite right at first. But so I spent a week bouncing between school and the hospital, and that was fun.
Yeah.
Luckily, her parents were able to visit and watch the other kids while we did that. And she's growing like a weed.
And I was talking to the bishop just before and saying, how's he enjoying it? And I said, well, John's like I was when I went to the seminary. I was not a system guy, so I didn't have a lot of the languages and all of the undergraduate courses in documents and the old documents. And the good, kind bishop said to me, well, at least he's got you. And I said, oh, no. He has his father-in-law who is so well steeped in that. Catherine's father, as you probably remember, is a pastor in Peekskill, and that is his forte. He really knows the biblical texts, the ancient texts, very well. All I know is German. So, and can we have a report from the Netherlands of Sebring, which aren't quite the Upper Peninsula, but are way up there? What news from Sebring?
All is well at Emmanuel Sebring. The church is growing. Our youth group is growing. Things are going well. Great December. Got about 900 people in church Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. That's great to see people coming out for church and those kind of numbers up there. All is well. Having a great time. I love my church, love the people, love the community. Any of you are welcome to come up and vacation up north and check out the other Emmanuel. We'd love to have you. Love to have you guys.
And I asked you about your school. Give us an update on your school, too.
School's going well. We've got an interim principal this year, which is working out very well for us. We have a new first grade teacher. Our principal, first grade teacher from last year, were husband and wife. They took a call. Enrollment is up to 158, I think. That's K through 8. There's maybe 25 more in preschool. So school's going really well. We've got some retirements on the horizon. Kindergarten teacher is going to retire. So we're kind of looking to fill that position, looking to fill principal position. I hear you were a principal at one time, weren't you, Pastor Baisley?
They didn't call me principal, they called me a secondary.
Okay, we're looking for a secondary.
No, I did fill in, and it was very enlightening. Very enlightening.
Not an easy job.
Not an easy job.
But things are going really well in Seaboard. Really well.
But to tell you the truth, I think when I taught German in the grade school, that was harder than the principal duties. Any other announcements? There was one. Speaking of filling in, Tony asked me to announce that we're missing a greeter for our service on Monday evening. So if anyone would like to serve as a greeter tomorrow evening, we could use someone to, you know, they're the people that frisk people as they come. No. To shake hands and greet them as they're coming in. So if anyone would like to volunteer to do that, I'd love to take your name and turn it into Tony to relieve his mind. So you could do that afterwards if you like, or give me a call. If not, let's go ahead and begin. As it was the presentation of the Lord, I'd like to open with the presentation hymn that we sang this morning. In his temple now, behold him, see the long-expected Lord. Ancient prophets had foretold him, God has now fulfilled his word. Now to praise him, his redeemed shall break forth with one accord. In the arms of her who bore him, virgin pure, behold him lie, while his aged saints adore him, ere in perfect faith they die. Alleluia, alleluia. Lo, the incarnate God Most High. Jesus, by your presentation, when they bless you, weak and poor, make us see your great salvation, seal us with your promise sure, and present us in your glory to your Father, cleansed and pure. Amen. I thought that especially prescient for the Bible verse that we're looking at today, or the Bible story, because it has something to do with the temple and Jerusalem. We are on 48 of the 100 Bible stories, which means we are near the end of the Old Testament. And so we have really painted the history of the Old Testament from creation through the fall, through the flood, through the patriarchal period, through the captivity, through the ages of the conquest of Canaan, the judges, and then the ages of the kings. And who was the first king of Israel?
God.
You always get these, the bishop is right. I mean, God was their king before there was a human king. What did you want to say? That's not a bad answer either. God said something to them that sort of sounds like that. He said to Adam and Eve, you shall have dominion, right? Mm-hmm. Which is sort of like being a king, because a king has dominion over their lands. You have a very quick and associative mind. There may be a future in theology for you. So keep that up. That's great. So the first king was, the first human king was Saul, and again, God was a little miffed at that because they asked for a king, and God had been their king to that end. His successor was then David, and what promise did God give to David as king? That the Messiah would come. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's from the right. How did he couch that, though? How did he say the Messiah would come from him? Anyone remember? This all has to do with Saul losing his kingdom and David getting his kingdom, and God promising then that David's kingdom would have no end and that there would always be a successor of David sitting upon David's throne. And if we don't believe in Jesus, then that's a broken promise of God, because we don't have a Davidic king in Israel any longer. So the kings, and what happened after Solomon died? Good. The kingdom split into east and west, north and south. And the north we call Israel, and the south we call Judah. And who was the first king of Israel?
Jeroboam.
Good. And the first king of the divided Judah? Rehoboam. They're rhyming kings. And we got confused on that, for we drilled this a little bit. I told them they both have their J's. The south has Jerusalem and Rehoboam. And the north has nothing and Jeroboam. Okay, so the divided kingdom, and then the prophets Elijah and Elisha we studied. Were they primarily prophets to the north or the south? To the north. And what was the king who was famous that Elijah dealt with in an enmity type status? Ahab and his beloved wife Jezebel. They're still singing about her. Jezebel, it was you. Jeremiah is whom we pick up on then in the 48 of 100 Bible stories. We don't have much Old Testament left. But in the margin on the right, we have a little bit of a historical note that we want to bring into this discussion, that by 720 BC, Assyria had taken Israel, the northern 10 tribes, into captivity and diaspora. And diaspora is the fancy word for being scattered among the nations. And so the 10 tribes sort of go out of existence as a geographical unit and are dispersed into the nations. Later in Jesus' day, there are going to be people called Samaritans who are some of the descendants of the northern tribes that wandered back to that territory of Samaria. Or even some of them perhaps remained in Samaria. And they wanted to claim the heritage of Jews. But the Jews always said, nah, not really. And that was the hatred. The Samaritans were wannabe Jews. And the Jews hated them for that reason. So the north is in diaspora, and the south, in Jeremiah's day, is in a state of apostasy. And what do we mean by apostasy? What does it mean to apostatize? Rebel in what way? Apostasy is to defect from a religion. Apostasy is not to be faithful to a religion, but to trade the true religion for a false religion. The north had already apostatized, and that's why they went out of existence, and the south is also primarily unfaithful. But what did the south have as sort of a linchpin that the north never had as far as their religion was concerned? Jerusalem, yes, Jerusalem, absolute Zion, Zion, shall I ever forget thee? So Jerusalem, and specifically within Jerusalem, what do we have? The temple, right? And why is the temple so important? God said he would keep his presence there. There was a promise that God placed upon the temple that he would not depart from it. And we may recall that when Solomon dedicated that temple, it was at the point that the Ark of the Covenant was carried into the temple and the harps and the trumpets were blowing and the Shekinah cloud, the cloud of Christ, of God's presence, came into the temple and the Ark of the Covenant was carried through the midst of the people into its residing place of the Holy of Holies. And what was the Ark of the Covenant? What was it, basically? I mean, other societies had something like the Ark of the Covenant, and what was it in the other societies? It was a throne. And you still see it, I suppose, in some of the medieval stories. You have the king being carted around by his lackeys and servants, being carried around with these long poles. Well, the Ark had these long poles. And the mercy seat, that's why you said judgment, God's judgment for his people is mercy. The mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and that's where the angels were depicted with sculpture, gold angels, and God was in the midst of his angels, and that's where he had mercy on his people. And externally, what did God put on the temple in order to establish his residence there? Yes, thanks. He put his name there. The tetragrammaton, the four-letter word in the Hebrew language. And in the Hebrew language, in our language, a four-letter word is something nasty. But in Hebrew, the four-letter word is something special because it's God's name that has four letters. It sticks out like a sore thumb in Hebrew words because they have three consonants in their root, and God has four. And he put it above the temple. Where is God's temple now? Where does God put his name now? Right above our door, Emmanuel. No, no. Is the church a building in the New Testament? What is the church? The people. Do you have God's name on you? Yes, he placed it on you in your baptism. That's why water was applied to you with the name and the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And at that point, your body was dedicated as a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's why St. Paul says, don't join your bodies to prostitutes, because you're joining the temple of God to something unholy and desecrating. That's why Peter calls the people of God a temple not made of living stones, because each of us has God's name on him or her. You are the temple of God. So, Jerusalem always was there for the south, and the temple was there, which was God's dwelling place, and the promise of God that he would dwell there. And how was that rightly used? How was that promise rightly used? Well, God promises, this is where I dwell. And faith rightly says then, this is where God dwells. And this is where I will go in order to hear his word. And this is where I will go with my sacrifices to make my sacrifices at the house of God. So the right use of that promise is to live in faith in that promise. And did the people live in faith in that promise? Some of them did and some of them didn't. Some of them showed up on the Sabbath, because what was the punishment if you didn't show up at the Sabbath? You got stoned. And I'm not talking about newly legalized things in Michigan here. You got taken out and stoned. That's a pretty good incentive. You think the church would be better attended? But those who attended merely to avoid being stoned didn't necessarily attend because of God's promise to be there. And that's the caution for us as Christians too. If we are the temples of God and he dwells in us, why do we gather together?
He commands us to do so.
He commands us to do so. Not necessarily on Sunday or Saturday, but any day of the week. We do that in freedom in the New Testament. But why do we gather? What promise do we claim as we gather together? What greater promise could be that God dwells in me? What more do I need? I can just go off by myself and be church by myself.
Wherever two or three.
God does not want us to be lone ranger Christians. We are a body. We aren't individual bodies of Christ, but together we are the body of Christ. Corporately, together. Living stones, but a stone by itself doesn't make a building. But when stones gather together, and we gather together with Christ, the promise, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Do I have to go to church? No. Why do you go to church? Jesus is there. I need Jesus. I need to have my sins forgiven. I need to hear he still loves me, because I've been kind of a crappy Christian this week. I need to know he hasn't given up on me. I need him to tell me how I can be a better Christian, because I'm not an ideal. I'm not the Christian I could be. The law always has its place. It can either condemn us, or in a positive way it says, you could do better. You could do better. All right. So the temple is there, and that's how it's properly used. Get my train of thought back. How is it improperly used? How is the promised presence
of Christ in the temple improperly used.
People are selling animals in there?
Ah, I can make a little profit on this. God is present here. That's a very good answer. God is present here, and they need sacrifices, or they're coming from another country and need to change their money so that they can buy sacrifices, and I can make a killing here, besides the killing of the sacrifice. I can make a financial killing. Excellent answer. And was Jesus pleased with them when they did that?
No.
He sort of whipped them out, didn't he? Excellent answer. The people in the Old Testament also could use it as a rabbit's foot. God is present in his temple, and therefore we are undefeatable. Even if we are unfaithful to God, even if we haven't given him our hearts and the cares of our hearts and our devout attention, since God is present there, we have a rabbit's foot and a reason that we never need to fear our enemies. Of course, that's ignoring history. Remember, Samuel's sons also used the Ark of the Covenant as a rabbit's foot. When the Philistines seemed to be winning the battle, they brought the Ark of the Covenant, God's very presence, into the midst of the battle, thinking that this would turn the tide, and with God present, they would have to win. But what happened? The Israelites lost, and the Philistines took the ark for a number of years so that they did not have it. And this prefigures what God would do when the nation was unfaithful to him, using the temple as a rabbit's foot, that the temple would do them no good when they were not faithful to God. And Jeremiah is one of the two great prophets, probably the two best-known prophets in the Old Testament, who proclaim against Israel. And we find consistently in the Old Testament prophets that when the prophets railed against the neighboring countries who were their enemies, the people of Israel loved the message. But when the prophets railed against them to tell them of their sin and unfaithfulness, the prophets all of a sudden became unfaithful. This is always the case with human politics. We love to criticize the other side, but we never criticize our own side. You find this, can we all say we find that in both political parties in our country? Our guys can do no wrong even when they do wrong, and the other guys can do no right even when they're doing something right. And this party spirit is something that's always there whenever you have a group of people. What's wrong with that? What is absolutely cancerously wrong about the inability to criticize ourselves and our own people and to find correction for it? There's no hope for us if we don't admit our own faults and find reason to support it. There is a realization that has to be made that we're all flawed and the people on the other side are all flawed. If we ignore our flaws, they will only get worse. And the sign of an institution that can be respected is one that will police itself. The family unit, if the parents can correct their children and keep them in order, that family unit has respect. But if my children can do no harm, but those kids are a bunch of so-and-sos, that family loses respect, and the ability for those children to be corrected is thwarted, because that's the parents' responsibility. So we as a Christian church are best when we can recognize our own faults within and to correct it. That's a church body that will be respected. but one that has party spirit, I'm Lutheran and I can do no harm, or I can do no wrong, is an institution that's set up for failure. Because we're all flawed, and we all have things that need to be corrected. And if we're talking about being a church as an institution, this is where we do each other favors also. The political groups, you can't say anything wrong about people within that group. But with us, we should be able to biblically correct what is wrong in a spirit of love and in a spirit of grace. Not out of trying to destroy people, but to correct them with that word. And this is what God is doing through Jeremiah in our text today. Judah is going very much astray, and God loves them. And therefore, he sends a prophet in which his word lives and calls them to repentance. But let's hear how successful good old Jeremiah is. So, we are looking at excerpts from Jeremiah 37 and 38. Everyone got it? Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me." So God is talking directly to his prophet here, and he's giving him the very words that he wants the prophet to speak to the king of Judah, who it says here, sent you to inquire of me. So what does that say about the king of Judah at this time? Is he pridefully moving as a bull in a china shop? Or is he respectfully, humbly saying, "I'm not quite sure what to do, so I need the Lord's help"? That's the case. Notice also here that God, all of the speaking verbs in this verse, thus says the Lord. God actually says this. God uses words. He's not putting thoughts into the guy's mind and saying, "Let me give you the general idea of what I want to say, and you put it into your own words and do the best that you can to get it to communicate to the people." This is a great text for our church's doctrine of verbal inspiration. The words of Scripture are not ideas that God put into the minds of men, and they fumbled around and feebly tried to put God's thoughts, which are inexpressible in words, into words. No. God gives the exact words that he wants delivered to his people. Now, can they misinterpret them? Certainly. But the words as God gives them are ironclad and from God. And that's why we, when we interpret words, we say that Scripture is never of any private interpretation, it says in 2 Peter. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So do we interpret the Word of God? Or do we allow the Word of God to interpret the Word of God? It's the latter. We listen to the Word of God. We don't read our thoughts into that Word. We bring the Word of God out. And if we can't explain it because one passage is too dark and too cryptic, we find another passage that is brighter and clearer so that we have a clear word on the topic. And we shine the light from that clear verse onto the darker verse. And we let that clear verse interpret the cloudier or darker verse. But here we see the transmission. Whenever we have what we call the Word of God, or what the Word of God calls the Word of God, we have God's Word, the words that God decided to use to communicate. And unless we want to say that God is not a master of language, or if we want to say that God is not a good communicator, if we don't want to accuse God of that, we must reverence those words as God's words. And again, if we don't understand them, we must then not do away with those words, or impart our faulty understanding and import meaning to them, but hold them as sacred and ask God to interpret them to us at another time. And if I asked anyone today, do you understand every word of the Bible? If any one of you raised your hand, I would call you a liar, because I don't think that there's any saint that could say that till he got to heaven. So, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army has come up to help you, will return to Egypt. Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt, to their own land. Now we get a little bit about the geopolitical situation here. Pharaoh's army has come up to help. Why? Can we propose a reason why they're coming up to help Judah? Has God put that into their hearts? No. This is part of Judah's apostasy. They had wealth and they had armies and were a political party. What do states do with other states? They make alliances and treaties to help each other out against the bad guys in the region. I think they're still doing that in that region of the world, too. In fact, I think we are allied with some of the nations over there. Did God tell us to do that? Well, maybe, maybe not. I'm not quite sure. But Judah, in seeking help from these superpowers that are coming around, namely Babylon, are seeking help from another superpower, the United States. No, Egypt. And they are making treaties with them. And is God pleased with Judah putting their trust in other nations instead of God? Certainly not. And this is one of the reasons for their apostasy and why they are going to be punished by God. So, behold, he says, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt, to their own land. In other words, it ain't going to help. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. So evidently, the Chaldeans, the people from the east, the Babylonians, had come up to threaten Jerusalem, and the Egyptian army came up and scared them off. But it says they will return, and they will fight against Jerusalem, this city, and take it and burn it with fire. Does that sound like good news? So they're hearing Jeremiah, or the king will hear this from Jeremiah and go, oh, good. No, this is not good news. Thus the Lord says, do not deceive yourselves. Don't give hope to yourselves that are lying. Don't put your trust and your hope for the future in that which will not deliver what you hope for. What do we call it when people put their hope into things that are not promised? Foolish faith? There's a technical term for it. Superstition. If I do this, if I rub the rabbit's foot, I'll have a good day. Now, superstition is a great word because it's asking for a supernatural consequence. Asking for something that is divine by something that you're promising yourself. And God has already proved who is the one who establishes nations and destroys nations. It's God. He proved it to them in the conquest. He proved it to them by promising the land that he eventually gave them. And so this is a superstition. Do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will certainly depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. Now this is the subjunctive case, a condition contrary to fact. And so he's saying, even if your army came up and defeated the Chaldeans, so that all that were left were the wounded in their tents, even if you had the physical prowess to defeat them, they would rise up in their wounded state and set fire to the city. What's God? What promise is he giving? There's the note in the fine print. Whose side is God on? He's on God's side. But in this conflict between the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and Judah, whose side is God on? I'm sorry, what? On the dark side. We've entered Star Wars. Luke. What do you think?
I think he's on the Chaldeans.
Yeah, he's promising that the Chaldeans will win, and even if they were outnumbered, God would give them the victory. So militarily, in this conflict, let's be very specific, in this conflict, God is on the side of the Chaldeans. Why? Because spiritually, he is on the side of Judah. What does the writer to the Hebrews say about discipline? God loves the son. If he loves a son, he disciplines him. If he loves Judah, he will discipline them, and the rod of discipline that he's using is the Chaldeans. He's going to give them a spanking. Why? Because they done wrong and are doing wrong to teach them a lesson, to bring them to repentance. Now, if a person believes this message from Jeremiah, what will they do? They'll realize how bad they've been and how much they deserve the punishment. And we'll see if that's the bona fides in the case. We are switching. We have a dot, dot, dot in your text, which means we're skipping verses to chapter 38, verse 4. Therefore, because Jeremiah delivers this speech in the temple and to the people and to the nation, therefore the princes said to the king, please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of the people, but their harm. So what's the reaction of the princes? These are the nobility. These are the ruling class. These are the men of leisure who are in charge. And what does he say?
Kill the messenger.
He doesn't like the message, so kill the messenger. And this is Satan's plot, because God gives the word of God into people. He wants the messengers silenced if he can't take the word of God from them, which he can't from Jerusalem. And what does he mean? He weakens the hands of the men of war. He's deflating their resolve. He's giving them a sense of defeat before they ever engage the battle. And do you want soldiers to fight with the thought they can't win? And is that true? Do these words deflate the confidence of the men of battle? Yeah, if they are believers. And they say the same thing of the citizenry. You want your citizenry to support your battles, right? That's why we get all kinds of propaganda that tries to get people on board with these battles that we fight. I don't know how much of it is true and how much of it isn't. But they want to manipulate us into supporting the wars. And we as good citizens want to be patriotic. But the prophet is speaking against it. Should the church ever speak against wars? I heard a definite yes. When should the church speak against wars?
When history's
Yeah, when the government in war is imposing something that is innately evil, then the church has always had a doctrine or a policy of just war. A war is just if you are fighting against something that is evil. And I think we could, you bring up World War II, and thank you for that, because that, in many people's opinion, is the last just war that America engaged, where there was a recognizable evil of Hitler, who wanted to conquer the world, who was racially killing people on the basis of race, and that was essentially evil. And we engaged it, and we whooped their butt, and we were proud of it because we had put away evil. And the conclusion was right, but maybe the pride was wrong. Look at what we did. But I think it was God who wanted Hitler defeated. Okay, so going on to verse 5 then. Then Zedekiah the king said, "Look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you." And the question on the side is, how is Zedekiah like Pilate? Right, Zedekiah would not hurt Jeremiah, and Pilate was afraid to do harm to Jesus because Pilate realized and even said that he was a just or righteous man who didn't deserve any punishment. And how else is like Zedekiah like Pilate? There were rulers of the people that put political pressure on him to put Jeremiah to death anyway. And they tied Pilate's hands. The rulers of the Jews, what did they say to Pilate? If you spare him, you are no friend of Caesar's, because this man claims to be a king. What were they saying? Pilate, if you support Jesus and let him go, we're going to say that you support a man who wants to be king, and therefore you are unfaithful to Caesar. And Pilate wasn't on Caesar's good list anyway, because his post there in the Holy Land was not a plum. It was not the best assignment to begin with, which meant that Pilate was not probably politically that popular anyway. And so politics comes in, and the princes of the people, and Zedekiah says, "Hey, if you guys are against them, what can I do against you? You have power with the people. You can tell them how to think and what should be. You're the leaders." Verse 6. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. What is mire?
Mud.
I'm glad you didn't say the district president. That's a homonym. Those sound the same. So they put him in a very impalatable place. You know, dungeons are bad enough. They're dank and they're in the basement and there's no light down there. But they sink him in mud and he's left there. Here he is, the man who said the word of God as God wanted it to be said. And the reaction of God's people is to sink him into quagmire, into quicksand, and to put him into this sinking place of despair. And this is the loneliness of God's people sometimes. Yes?
Good lesson, and for certain someone might be perhaps the one who goes to the office of ministry.
And end up in the mire. Well, again, as a parent of a child in the seminary, I'm very proud that John aspires to that office, and I'm proud of Michael for having attained it. But I worry for the future of the church and the future that my son and all those that are in the seminary will face in the church. They may end up, some of them, in the mire, and if they do, they can take comfort in that they are among the people of God like Jeremiah, who had the word of God and were blessed with the word of God and were counted worthy to suffer for the word of God also.
Also in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are you when people persecute you.
Yeah. So although this is demeaning societally for Jeremiah, his being lowered into the mire is his crown. This is his glory. For how did they treat the Lord himself, who Jeremiah prophesied? Even worse, right. Verse 7. Now, Ebed-Melech, and there's a Hebrew word. John, can you translate? Good. Melech is king. That's a segue. And Ebed is servant. The Ebed Yahweh is the servant of Yahweh. So now Ebed-Melech, whose name means servant of the king, the Ethiopian, he's an African, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the dungeon. When the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out to the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. They are besieged. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take from here 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took from there old clothes and rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. And so, unlike Pontius Pilate, who was unable to show mercy to Jesus, this king Zedekiah finds a way to show mercy to him after the princes had cast him into the mire and brought him out. Now there's the last question, what happened to Jeremiah? By church tradition, when the Babylonians come and take them captive, Jeremiah flees with the governor that Babylonia had put in charge of the area. He flees from the city and ends up with a bunch of the Jews that fled down in Egypt, where he was remained faithful to God and remained unfaithful to God, and was eventually stoned by God's people in Egypt. So there's the rest of the story. Of course, the good ending for Jeremiah is that by God's grace, he was faithful to God, and we will see him in heaven. May we also be faithful in God's grace. God's peace go with you. Happy New Year.